Brother Steve, on Orange Noah, so my pleasure to ask Brother Steve to give us his second talk.
Thank you. Just quickly, I've been asked, and it won't take me a minute just to cover it, the significance of water as the life giver. How did we get the chemical significance or the molecular significance of blood being similar to water? Just as we looked at H2O, two hydrogen, two most powerful things, plus oxygen becomes very inert and life-giving. When we analyse blood into its three major components, I know it's a very complex thing, but it's got three major components. You've got red cells, white cells and plasma. The red cells are the cells that travel around the body taking all the food. They're the very they're the beneficiary ones. So they take all the energy around the body. They're the givers. They're the providers. The white cells, however, are the ones that take away all the corruption and all the illnesses and all the diseases. So I can see the red cells as Almighty God. I can see the white cells as the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I can see the plasma as the power of the Holy Spirit. And all three together, you see, give us life-giving blood. And so, as was pointed out, we've got water and blood, the two things, a lovely connection. So anyway, right, what I should do before we go much further is just clear this little problem up, because I think we've got time. Because what it clearly said, and I'm going to have to swap Bibles because I'll go back to that one just for a minute. It clearly said, didn't it, you see, in verse 21, in verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now then, there we've got Adam and Eve, if you like. And as I say, it does beg the question, women, where did they come from? And the evolutionists have a tremendous problem with this. Now, what's rather interesting, back in 1950, whenever it was, there was two characters, Watson and Crick, that discovered a lot about human genetics. And they're the ones that discovered the coily bits, the helical spheres, things that make up our genetic name, if you like. They're in the chromosomes. And so they were the first ones to discover this. And so pre-1950, nobody knew of the double helix, and nobody knew of the genetic name. What they did discover, indeed, what was the difference between a little boy and a little girl? And very, very little. We're quite identical genetically, barring the addition of one chromosome, which is the Y chromosome. And so, and this goes across all living things. So whether it's fish, or whether it's fowl, or whether it's monkeys and gorillas, anything female has got two X's, two X chromosomes. The males have got an X and a Y. So ladies can only ever produce eggs, X, female. Boys are the ones that decide the gender of your children, right? Now that might have proved it was a waste of time years ago, eating lots of bananas or oranges on the girl's side, thinking we want a little boy, and somebody's told me that if I do this, that and the other, I'll stand a better chance. It's all down to us boys, because we're the ones with the Y chromosome. And the chances of one or the other is a very straightforward 50-50. Half and half every time the magic happens. And bearing in mind that there's something like 30 million every time it does happen, there's a lot of individuals on the earth. And isn't that wonderful that God, you see, in that very transaction between man and woman, has made it mathematically impossible. There is no way at all that there can be two people on this planet that are the same. I think that's lovely, isn't it, you see? God in his wisdom. Evolution could never, ever, ever have replicated this shuffling of the genes to ensure that every person has their own genetic name. And you're going to say, what about identical twins? They're not. But anyway, let's now go to Adam. So what we now know is that us chaps, you see, have got an X and a Y. The Y is the male and the X is the female. So what that clearly demonstrates is that we have a feminine side, and that does explain why we do understand women very well, you see. Look, it's science, you see, and they can't understand us at all. Now, it's fine, brethren, to admit that you've got a feminine side, and so if you need to wear marigolds when you're doing the washing up, it's fine, but make sure they're not pink ones. I would keep a degree of dignity. So, what we've got here is Adam, who was X and Y chromosome. That really answers the question, doesn't it? Now, just imagine, now if I was making this story up and I said, once upon a time, there was a magical god, and he went, like that, and a woman appeared, because I'd want to start my story with a woman, knowing a little bit about the anatomy of a woman. If I wanted to procreate my creation, I'd start with a woman, you see, because there's no mechanism there for it to continue. So I'd start my story, once upon a time, there'd be a woman. Now, that would be a problem, because the only other thing, you see, there'd be a population of nothing but women. But God, in his wisdom, you see, then tells us that man was made first. Now, if it was the other way round, and this account said God made Eve, then in 1950, all the scientists could have said, we've actually proved the scriptures to be a complete nonsense. But they've never mentioned it, they shut up about it, because it's proved to be true. So in creating Adam with the X and Y chromosome, it says, male and female created he them. It's science. It discovered in our lifetime. It then goes on to help us as well, you see, with the explanation of where did women come from. And they came from, in verse 21, you see, of chapter 2. And this has got nothing to do with Orange Noah, but, you know, I do enjoy going through it. Because there it says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh thereof. You can't help but think, there is God with a mask and a scalpel and an anaesthetic, and because he's going to rip out one of his ribs, he needs to be unconscious. You can't help but think that, and maybe the translators would have the same opinion. But of course, we can probably do a little bit better now with more knowledge and more understanding. What he actually says, it says this, slept. It actually means in Hebrew to remain a long time. So God made Adam remain a long time, it says. And then he took one of his ribs. And then you look at the word rib. It appears in the scriptures a few times. I won't bore you with the word itself, but anyway, that word rib appears a few times. But only ever on this occasion is it translated rib. You'll find when they designed and made the ark and the tabernacle, the word rib appears quite a lot. And it's the word side. And it's always there when it's making reference to, for instance, when they make the ark, and it made one side and the other. It's an opposing side. So the translators would have had a problem. They would read this and say, and the Lord God remained Adam long and took one of his sides and made a woman. Well, you'd look at a man and you think, what on earth is all that about? So it must be the side of a man, so he must have took a rib. And so the translators translated it rib. I think now, if you started again with the knowledge of what we've got, you would actually translate it and say that the Lord God made Adam remain long. In other words, he'd got to stay as he is, male, and take one of his sides, which is the X chromosome, and made a woman, you see. And then it closed up the flesh, and that means to shut it up. So in other words, there's only ever male and female. There's no gender in between, albeit there's certain people on this earth that would like very, very much to prove that there was a fault in this mechanism, and so we now have other sorts of genders. But as far as this is concerned, it says that he closed up the flesh thereof, so there are no more. There's male and female and nothing else. Wherever there's a Y chromosome, there is a male. The bit that's interesting, and I must be honest, I was quite enthused by this when I was a young man, because it says, verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's important, you see, they would have had the genetic name, the genome is the same. Why? Because the male and female, you see, represents Christ and his bride. And Christ and his bride have got to have the same genetic name. They've got to be made of the same thing. And also, you see, the bride has got to come out of the bridegroom. It's got to. That's why we're related to Christ through baptism. The one comes out of the other. The bride is not a separate creation. Can't be a separate creation, you see, because that privilege was afforded to Christ. you see. Christ was the next creation. And that's why Christ, you see, is seen as number eight. Because that's why there's the connection between eight and Christ, is because he was the eighth creation. But it says, right, it says, the flesh of my flesh, and this should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, which parallels across to what Christ said when he was talking about the marriage state, he said, for this cause, right, same quote, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, this is rather interesting because there was no father and mother at this stage, and it does say they'll become one flesh. Now, this is the sanctity of marriage declared through Christ. It doesn't really matter how many pieces of paper you've written it on, what arrangements you've got on earth. You can throw them up and divorce and do all sorts of things. Once you've had children, you see, you've got a genetic document. Then God says, what God hath joined together, man cannot. It says, cannot put asunder, because there is your contract in the name, the genetic name of your children. Another little interesting thing. It talks about it's not being good for man to be alone. If we've got a minute afterwards, I'll come to that, where it talks about sisters being helpmeets for man, which is... But anyway, what I want to get on with, Orange Noah. Now, where we are, you see, we wanted to go and prove that God hasn't got a thought process. And where I want to go there is verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. And so I'm putting it to you that the whole purpose, the whole destiny of this earth was thought out, well, not thought out, but was there in the mind of God in the very beginning. And so we've seen it was certainly there in the creation. That was the purpose of God in the first week. I'm going to put it to you that when it says that there was darkness upon the face of the deep, which was the natural state, that was quite natural for the earth to be dark. What was unnatural and needed some involvement from God was the creative language says, and let there be light, and there was light. Up until Isaac Newton, you was quite happy to look at light and say, well, it's just a singular, it's one light. But we now know, because of Isaac Newton, and what we can do, albeit you'd have to turn the lights off and we haven't got time, Isaac Newton developed these things, which are prisms, you see. And if you get a light and shine a light through a prism, I don't think you'll get it because you need a very strong light. In fact, it's over there somewhere. But anyway, if you had, I've done it for youth clubs and it worked quite well. But anyway, what you'll find is the refraction of light. And light, you see, isn't what it appears to be. Light is made up of seven colours. And this made me think a bit. And I thought, there we've got 7 days of creation. I've got 7 colours. God said, let there be light, the enlightenment and the awe. 7, we know in Hebrew, is the oath. I just wondered whether the colours that are manifested in the rainbow have got any significance with the 7 that we've got here, right? And now you're thinking, oh, Orange Noah, that's what that's about. And so I wondered whether our 7 colours of the rainbow would correspond to our 7 millennia men, scripturally speaking. We know that it does to a degree. And you're all probably thinking now about that rhyme about the Duke of York going off somewhere to get the different colours that you did at school. It's red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo and purple. Those are the colours of the rainbow. There's got to be something significant here, you see, because you find some of those colours of the rainbow appear in the design, in particular the coverings of the tabernacle. But not all of them. Now, if you can imagine in your mind, and I usually bring a piece of paper with a palette of these 7 colours. And if you look at the 7 colours, you've got primary ones and intermediate ones. And it's the primary ones that appear in the tabernacle, which is, you've got red, orange and yellow, where you know the orange is a mix of yellow and red. So the primary colours there would be red and yellow. Would we agree? Yes. We would then look at the yellow, green and blue. The primary ones there would be yellow and blue, and the green bit is a mix. When you do the exercise, you find that in the tabernacle, you find the coverings are red, blue, purple, and yellow, gold. So you think, well, there's got to be something more in this. So what I set out to do was, and this was a late night job, I thought, well, okay, let's see if, scripturally speaking, there is a link. Now then, I knew I was onto something rather interesting when I thought, well, okay, it's in the order of red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and purple. I thought, if they're all mixed up, I should be absolutely overjoyed. If they're ever in order, I should be really, really excited. And so we started. And so the first one was Adam. I've got to get Adam to be red. And I think, well, okay, where do we start? So we go to Strong's and we type in Adam. And then lo and behold, in Hebrew, it means red. Well, that wasn't difficult, was it? So I got the first one and I was quite pleased. The test had got to be, could it be anybody else in the scriptures? Could it be any of our other millennium men? Or indeed, could it be anybody else at all? And so red, it could be Esau, because Esau means red and hairy. And that always amazes me, why on earth anybody would call their baby red and hairy. I don't know. But you see, I think it's got to be Adam and red, because Adam bears that name and is the first one to bear the name red. The other thing you see that is rather interesting, because red is one of the primary colours, if you do a little bit of investigation, you'll find that Adam bears the name father of all. And so he's a father colour. And that's interesting. Just hang on to that little thought for a moment. So anyway, I think we can agree. In fact, where's me colours? We can swap Adam for a red. Are we happy with Adam now going red? So he's our colour of the rainbow. Let there be light, the enlightening. Now then, the next one was Noah. Hence the talk, Orange Noah. Why did I call it Orange Noah? Because I couldn't find it anywhere. You type in the Bible, in your Strong's, orange, ochre, any other colour you can think of, and there's no orange. And I thought, well, there's got to be, because the Jews grow a lot of oranges, so there's got to be some connection somewhere. So I went down the route of citrus and all manner of things, and I drew a blank. So anyway, I pushed on a bit. So we're going to forget Noah for a bit, hence the talk called Orange Noah. I then looked, you see, at the next one, who is Abraham. And Abraham has got to be the yellow colour if it's going to work for us. Once again, if you type in your Strong's Concordance, yellow, you won't find anything, because there is no yellow colour in the Bible. But what there is, of course, is gold. And that's rather interesting. You might want to write them down. We're not going to turn them up because we haven't got time, you see. If you go to 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, you will find that gold there is referred to as tried faith. And we understand that the process of gold is likened to our faith, that it's refined, it is tested. And of course then, we could go to Hebrews 11, and there we find of all the faithful men, Abraham shines through above them all. And a little interesting point that you might want to see, and if we go to Genesis chapter 13, you're there, Genesis chapter 13. You know, I told you that Abraham was coded in threes. If you go to Genesis chapter 12, there you've got three threes, you see. And the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. First three. In verse 2, I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and I will be a blessing. There's the next three. Verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There's another three. So you've got three threes, which does make nine, and nine is one of the most fascinating numbers mathematically. But there's your first three, a group of threes. If you go to chapter 13, which is the bit we're interested in, it then says in verse 2 that Abraham was very rich. In cattle, silver and gold, there's another three. And you find that when he gave the bracelets away, when the servant went and found a bride for Isaac, you'll find the same thing. That's Genesis chapter 24. And there that's coded again in threes with his gifts. So Abraham, you see, was the first man to possess gold, albeit gold appears in the Garden of Eden. But nobody possessed it. But here we find the first man ever to possess gold was Abraham. And certainly his faithfulness was shining through and with the link to Peter. So are we happy with that? With us saying Abraham there links very nicely with the third colour. So I'm going to call Abraham yellow Abraham from now on. The question then becomes, could it have been a gold Adam? Could it have been a gold Noah? Could it have been a gold David? Could it have been a gold Christ? Possibly, but there's no reference to gold and Christ. Could it have been a gold Pope? Well, yes, if you've got any pictures of the Vatican, it's laced with gold, but I think that's highly unlikely. And then Christ returned. Is he coming back smothered in gold? No. So I think I'm happy to say that the connection with gold is unique to Abraham. We then come to our next one, and we've already coloured him green in anticipation. So what you do is type into your online Bible the word green. And you think, who is green in the Bible? It talks about a wicked man in Psalms who's green. But where I want you to go, you see, is Psalm chapter 52. Psalm chapter 52. And there David says, and verse 8, he says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God." And that means a fresh growing green. And as I say, we haven't got time to go through them all, but if you want to write it down, he talks in Psalm chapter 92 and verse 10, "I shall be anointed with fresh green oil." And then if you go to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, the rod coming out of the stem of Jesse. If you look there, the word is green, concealed in the text but not translated true as green. We could go to Psalm chapter 23, where we've got green pastures. I don't know if you apply the test to Adam, Noah, Abraham and all the rest. I can't see any green connection. And when David said in Psalm chapter 52, "I am green," I think that's pretty convincing, and I don't think it matches with anybody else in the scriptures. And so I was quite happy to say that I think I found my green millennium men. And at this stage I was getting a bit excited, you see, because I thought they're in order, and all the colours of the rainbow are there. Begs the question, I wonder whether Noah, when he saw the rainbow, realised that that was the manifestation of God's purpose. And of course, being a bow in the sky, with the seven colours in it, it is the promise of Messiah all the way through. And there is the covering for the sinfulness of the whole earth. The other thing that's fascinating is if you've got a picture in your mind of the rainbow, turn it up the other way and you've got a candlestick, haven't you, so putting light on the earth. And then, of course, there's begs the question, how did Moses know that the number seven with the seven branch candlestick actually gave us the seven colours to give us white light? Let's push on. Let's have a look now at the next millennium man, who is Christ. And it makes you wonder, how on earth do we get to Christ being blue? Going back a little bit, we said Adam was one of our primary colours and he was referred to as father. We've then got Abraham, who is gold or yellow, who is one of the primary colours, and he too was referred to as father. And then we come to Christ, and he too bears that same title. So, let's go to Christ. Blue, in this day and age, not now, but blue was taken from a lapis stone. And the lapis stone, they found it in the rivers. It's a precious stone, and it's interesting that Christ, we can see a link with a stone, and it was ground down, and it was more precious than gold, and it was also an ingredient of incense. And so here we find lapis stone, which is a ground down a piece of stone. I was struggling a bit with this until, and you can do the exercise yourself at home, you type in the word blue in your Bible. And it does appear a few times and it appears in the coverings of the tabernacle, it appears in the priest's clothing. But then you do the usual thing and you look for roots to these words, and you're probably not really knowing what you do, because I do that. You go, oh, it's a root of this, that and the other. And it's the structure of the language a little bit. And I couldn't really understand why, when you click on the word blue and go to its root, its root's blue, its root's lion. And it's rather interesting, over in Israel, one of the banks have got a symbol of a lion and they've got it blue. And obviously they know their Hebrew language, so if they've got a symbol of a lion, they think, well, to them, lions are blue. So do it yourself, have a little look in Strong's, and there you'll see the root of the word lion is blue. Now that certainly doesn't work with Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, the Pope, or Christ returned. It seems to me pretty unique, particularly in the light of Revelation chapter 5, where we've got the lion of the tribe of Judah. Look at verse 5, and there it is. And so there we can see the blue lion, which is highly, highly unlikely. You would think the root of lion would be gold or something else, but God in his wisdom has concealed there the structure of the word lion to be blue. And so I'm quite happy there to say that Jesus quite uniquely is the blue. If we then look at the promises too, you see, we've now got these first five promises. And what it proves quite nicely, and it comes out of our science journals as well, because very, very early on in our science journals, they come to the conclusion that all life is in a container. And that is a biological law. It's a little bit like the law of thermodynamics. It cannot change. And so what they say is life is always in a container. And that's true as well, you see, of eternal life. It's always, always scripturally put in a container. And what we'll find, and if you check it out with the promises, that's exactly what the promises do. It puts it inside Adam in humankind. And there is the promise. There is the promise of Messiah. Life is there inside that. We think of Noah and the ark, and there was life inside the ark. We think of Abraham, and there it was inside a nation. And we think with David, and there life was held within a throneship, a kingship. And of course with Christ, he left us an ecclesia. And that's what we've got. It's a unit of life, isn't it, you say? We can see the same with the tabernacle, where God said, build me a tabernacle that I may dwell amongst you. It's a living thing. I started doing a talk, in fact I've just been asked to do it again, and I haven't done it for a long time, where I was studying human biology, and I was sat in a room watching somebody draw on the wall a cell, and they call it, I love it, it's a simple cell. And as he was drawing it, at the time I was doing some papers on the tabernacle, and as he was drawing it and doing all the parts, I thought to myself, that doesn't half look like a tabernacle. So I went home and stayed up all night, and you can parallel across the tabernacle to the human cell. The one superimposes on the other in every single function and detail. And at the end of it, I thought to myself, why am I surprised? Because God said, it's a living unit. I will dwell amongst you, and God is not dead. It's alive. So why wouldn't he model the tabernacle on a unit of life, a living cell? So anyway, I digress, which I do that probably far too often. We're now going to come to our Pope Sylvester. We've got to put our X and Y back there, you see. Pope Sylvester. Now, indigo is a funny colour. Indigo, at the time, was taken from plants, and it was the cheapest colour that you could make. And it was a bean. And what they used to do was boil up these beans to get the blue or the grey-blue horrible mix of colours, which is the blue and the purple type colours, all together. Then you colour clothes, because never forget, they've just got linens and wools, and they hadn't got biological powders, and so clothes for the common man were probably covered in stains. So what you did, you take common man's clothes and put them into this awful mix and stew of beans, cook it up, and you end up with a denim colour. That'll put you off putting your Levi's on, wouldn't it? But that is the colour, this yucky mix. It's neither one thing or the other, trying to be regal in its purple, and it's trying to be something rather delicate and lovely in the blues, but it ends up... And the other problem with it, if you look it up, this indigo colour, these beans, apparently they've got a terrible stench about them, and you couldn't wash the smell out. So although they couldn't see the stains and all the rest of it of life, they could smell that you were a commoner. And so there we go. So how can we link indigo with our Pope Sylvester? I'm not suggesting for one moment that he was wearing a pair of denims or work clothes or even stunk of cooked beans. Probably, in fact, if you look at the history of Pope Sylvester, he was probably dressed in priestly garments and he got a crown on his head. But you see, what he administered over was a period of time called the Dark Ages, where there was terrible, terrible poverty in the whole of the earth, and man was taken advantage of by the very likes of the Roman Catholic Church. And so here we have this man, you see, that was dwelling between the two parts. Here we have the priest and the king, and so he was combining the two. And of course, if you combine the two without some divine intervention, you get a non-colour and something fairly yucky and really horrible. So, I would say I've got no problem at all in awarding Pope Sylvester the rather unfortunate colour of indigo. I then come to the final colour, and your mind's raced away already, and you're there with me, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, somebody actually took a robe and put it on him in the most unlikeliest of place, and there he was, condemned to death. And they were all abusing him, slapping his face and spitting at him. And then one of them had got a purple robe, and they took it off and they put it on him, and they said, "Hail." And they were playing about, you see, abusing him. It always begs the question, doesn't it, really? Whose was it? Because we now know what the purple was. The purple is the mucus of a little shellfish that they've got in the Mediterranean. And so this shellfish, once again, life out of water, there it is. And it was an incredibly, incredibly rare and valuable colour. And it was there for kings only. And so it begs the question, you see, who would have been in that room that would have been able to afford a robe dyed purple? And of course, you've got the high priest, probably wouldn't have stuck to the Levitical law and kept to the law colours. Probably he might have been wearing something, or it could have been one of the Romans, but nevertheless they dressed him in his purple robe. And of course, if you apply the same thoughts, there's nowhere. It's not Adam, it's not Noah, it's not Abraham, it's not David, it's not any of them. It can only ever be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, you see, is still yet to come, because that's futuristic, where the Lord will return to this earth, not dressed in purple, literally, because he's clothed in righteousness, you see. But he comes back as the king over all the earth. Rather interesting now, we go back to Orange Noah, which was our sticking point. And so I kept going back to it night after night, thinking it's got to be something to do with oxidized iron ore. So it would be an ochre colour, so I was playing around all over the place trying to find it. And so I was quite contented. I'd got 6 out of 7, and it all seemed to link in, and I thought at some stage it will be revealed and Orange Noah will be revealed. Well, it has been revealed. And you've all got it in your hands. If you pick your piece of paper up that you've got, you'll find there you've got Orange Noah. So what I did one night, I just thought, I wonder if anybody else has done this exercise and taken the 7 colours of white light and linked it to 7 millennium men, to 7 creation days, and asked the same question: how does Noah become orange? And so I googled it. So I typed in Orange Noah, and there's thousands of them. And I thought, I can't believe it's that simple. And I thought, well, that's a pity, really, because I thought I was thinking this out on my own. So the first one I double-clicked on, and I thought, I've got to make a mistake there. It's gone to a gardening site. And I thought, what on earth has gardeners got to do with Orange Noah? And that's why you, on your piece of paper, have got a picture in the left-hand corner of a plant that's called Orange Noah. It's the morning glory plant, and that one you've got there is known as Orange Noah. You can send off to Sutton's Seeds and get a bag of seeds, and they're called Morning Glory Orange Noah. You can grow them in your greenhouse. And I thought, this is unbelievable. So you've got to beg the question, and you go onto the forums and you ask the question, why has it got the name Orange Noah? The link is in the Armenian and the Turkish flag. Those that know their flags will know that it's red, blue and orange. The reason why it's red, blue and orange, and if you go onto the Turkish website for the tourist bit, It then tells you all the lovely things that you can see when you go touring around Turkey. Now, you already know that Turkey, as far as Noah is concerned, is very, very significant. And then on their website, you'll see that it says, while you visit Turkey, you must go north and go to Mount Ararat. And if you're going to do that, it says stay in a hotel, because the land is barren and the mountains are bare. And in the morning, when the sun comes up, you will see all the ground, because it is oxidized iron. It will look like bright orange. So imagine now, Noah steps out of the ark in the sunlight. What does he see? Nothing but bright orange. And that's why the plant that you've got a picture of is orange Noah. And I was happy with that. And so, and I'm looking at the time, I better draw my thoughts to a close. What's gone through my mind since, now having seen that when God said, let there be light, that the whole purpose, the destiny of mankind, was there in a nanosecond. Let there be light, and God knew in his mind, he didn't need Isaac Newton to hold a piece of glass with it. God knew there were the seven colours. He knew that there would be seven millennium men. He knew that there would be 7,000 years. But you see, the several words that have gone on from in the beginning. And so it then begs the question, could you ever take it one stage further? And so you can. Rather foolishly, at my age, I've started looking at Hebrew language, which is a bit daft, but nevertheless, it's fascinating and it amuses me greatly. And so when you do it, you find out that the Hebrew alphabet has got numbers attached to it. There is something else I did, you know, with the colours. There's four nucleic acids. You remember that, don't you? Four nucleic acids. I asked of a science group, I'd predicted what the colours of the nucleic acids were because the seven and the four. We've now got four primary colours, you remember, which are the colours that appear in the covering of the tabernacle. And I'd got this theory that there was the colours going through to the creative or the genetic name. But anyway, I'd gone into this concept of the number value. And if you go to Psalm 119, you'll see there in every verse, it tells you what the number value is of every letter of the alphabet. Which begs the question then, I think David knew of the miracle of numbers in the scriptures. I think a lot of them did. I think Moses did. I think Aaron did. I think all of them did, because they were very, very, very clever men. Now then, you know that Aleph is got a number value of 1, and Bet has got a number value of 2, and Gimel, and so it goes on. They've all got number values. And that's why they, mathematicians, play around with the numbers to get numerical values of words. The first thing, as a novice, you think to yourself, you think, I wonder what the first letter is in the Bible, in the Hebrew text. So you buy yourself a Hebrew Bible and you have a look. Now you're probably thinking, because Aleph, and if you look at Psalm 119, Aleph has got the numerical value of 1. And all the Hebrew scholars will tell you that the Aleph is referring to God, singular. There is one God. So immediately you think, well, it's not A. And you think that obviously the first letter of the scriptures, his revelation on earth, has got to be him. Well, no, it isn't. It's illogical that it is. And the Hebrew scholars say it can't be. And it would be offensive to say that it would be, because God was there before. So the first letter couldn't be God, because this is manifestation of God on earth for earthly people. So it wouldn't be God, because God was manifested before. And so then you see, you look at the letter, and it's the letter B, Bet, you see. And then you start doing a little bit of work and finding it. It's got a numerical value of 2. And of course there, the fulfillment of the whole purpose of God is in the number 2. Do you remember with Noah, male and female? We think of when Christ comes back. You can't have Christ without his bride, because it's unproductive. Where it says, in fact, we could go there, you see, where it says in Genesis, it's not good that man should be alone. And you might say, well, it's not that bad, because that's why you've all got sheds where you go to. But that isn't the point, you see. Where it says it's not good that man should be alone, It's not good that man should be alone. It then says, because he then gave him woman to be a helpmate. If you go to Genesis, have a little look. This is quite interesting. We've got a bit of time. Boom, boom, boom. Yes. It's all right, I'm not in my own Bible there. Let me get the other one. There it is, underneath there. Then I can see. You go in autopilot, don't you, when... I should really get rid of this and start again, but I can't. It becomes like a friend, doesn't it, you say? Anyway, I'm in chapter 3. There we go. And it's the curse. Well, we go before the curse, you see. We'll go to where it says, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a woman to be a helpmeet. Now then, unfortunately, what the majority of us learned very quickly, having got married, you find that doesn't mean that she will come and go and do, and you just sit there doing nothing. And that is not the reference of the helpmeet. It's not good that mankind should be alone. I will make him a woman for the purpose of procreation, because man on his own would not bring about Messiah and the purpose of God. And so he made him woman, not to be servants and slaves to us, as some would like to think. Another thing that was rather interesting and yet very disappointing, but needs an explanation, it's in verse 15 of chapter 3, verse 16, after the curse, you see. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Once again, talking about procreation, you see. In sorrow they shall bring forth children. And this is the bit that I was quite encouraged about and quite looking forward to, because he said, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Didn't quite work like that, did it? I'm sure you'll understand. It doesn't work. But however, it is very true in what it's saying. Because we'll put forward a scenario. You sort of get married and you're 21, 22, or 45 as they are nowadays, I don't know. But I remember as a young man. If you say to the lads, what would you rather do? Have a baby or should we buy a new car? The lads would say, well, we'll wait for the baby and we'll buy a new car. Or we'll decorate the room or something like that. Or we'll have a good holiday then. So men, you see, would put that off, right? But unto this end, you see, it says, unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, having witnessed it. Why on earth they want to do it again, I do not know. But they do. And it's because of this saying here. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. Not that women look at men and say, oh, isn't he gorgeous, isn't he wonderful? It's the passion and the desire to have children that us men do not understand. And he shall have dominion over you. And of course we do, because we're the ones that make either boys or girls. And I think that's a lovely explanation of that there. Anyway, that's a little aside. I want to go back to the first, because the very first letter of the scriptures is the letter Bet, which is 2. And that helps us to understand the whole purpose of God is there in 2. So it's quite right, you see, that the number value of the very first letter is manifesting the purpose of God in its entirety. What gets even more exciting, every single letter of the Hebrew alphabet has got a meaning. It's got a word attached to it. And when you do it, and have a little Google and have a look, you see, and you'll see that it's got a primary meaning of a house. And that says it all then, doesn't it? So in the beginning was the end. He said, I'm the beginning and the end. And in the beginning was a house that man can dwell in. And in the end, there is a house. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, and I'll prepare a place for you. So it's a dwelling place for man. And so there in that one letter, there is the whole purpose of God manifested. And if you really want to get excited about it, go onto a website that shows you how to draw the letters. Because there's a sequence that the scribes draw the letters, you see. They're under rules, the way they copied. And even the strokes that they make to make the letters. The number value to them is so very, very important. Because when they write the scrolls, they do long tots and cross tots. So they go from opposite way to us. And the scribes write and copy. And then the mathematicians add the page up. And each page or each scroll has got a numerical value. Add them across, add them all down, and the page equals. If the page doesn't equal the right number, they burn it. They get rid of it. And that's why the manuscripts that we've got match perfectly with the very, very, very earliest of manuscripts, there was a mechanism put in place that makes mistakes almost impossible. And you look at procreation, the coming together of a sperm and an egg, and you'll find there's the same mechanism there. It's almost impossible for there to be a genetic mistake. Exceptions prove the rule. Have a little look, you see, and in the construction of the letter bet, you'll find that the very first stroke is from up in the air down, and that says it all. In the beginning, God in the heavens, and he comes down to the earth. So I think, in my mind, I'm more than satisfied that I don't understand God, and I don't know anything about God at all, and I can't, because I'm flesh and blood. But there's one thing for certain. If God wanted to make the whole of this earth, the whole of his creation, in 1 millisecond, he could do, because I do believe that it was in his mind, in its entirety, in the very first split second. And I've said it before, you really can't make this sort of thing up. Thank you.